open your Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. Last week we introduced the next section in our study, which is I call the big life of David. Before I tell you when you go, and we're going to look, tonight our goal is just to look at one event in David's life, and it's the story of David and Goliath. And it's interesting, I'll just show you this, because I was listening to it this afternoon when I was cleaning house. This is not a Christian writer, okay? Just a man that's written a book called David and Goliath, and this where I was listening to this at the library. Started it yesterday because I've been trying to, if it's down to have downtime at the library, I've been trying to listen to something that's interesting. I tried to listen to the biography of John Adams, and after the third CD, I had to put it away because I was so bored to tears. But this is Underdogs, Misfits, and the Art of Battling Giants, and basically, and it's not a religious writer, but he does make more than one reference to Scripture in the first few chapters I've read, and it's interesting. But he actually, in the opening chapter, he actually kind of walks through a little bit of this, and I may not interact a little bit with some of what he said. I may not. It may not be that significant to you. But this event is important because God chose Saul. Saul wasn't looking for the office, and God anoints Saul and chose Saul for the office of king. And then God brought a war. Really, this is what happened. Allowed a war to take place and allowed Saul to lead the people in warfare. Because remember, there were people, everybody didn't jump in behind Saul. There were people that said, well, why this guy? And God allowed a war to be fought that allowed Saul to lead him in war to show this is the guy. David, God's already anointed him in the previous chapter. And what 1 Samuel 17 is going to allow to take place is for David to be distinguished in terms of his character. He's not going to lead everybody in battle. It's going to be something rather different that's going to transpire, but it's going to show you something about his character at the outset, even before he becomes king, actually quite a while before David becomes king. And so we put in it at 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and were gathered at Socoh, which is part of Judah, and they encamped between Socoh and Ezkah in Ephes Damim." Literally, kind of that Ephes Damim was called a quiet gathering, which is rather funny for where these people were at, this area. "And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountainside on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them." Now that's what this is up on the television. So if you can see around Ben, yeah, she saw this earlier. This is the Valley of Elah. You can see where Socoh is marked up there. And so you can kind of see that this big valley and how the Philistines are up on one mountainside on one side. This is interesting to look at this because I always had this picture that you've got like a mountain thing with a ravine and it's just like this kind of small, very, very tight area. And you can see there's actually farmland. This isn't nearly as big as the valley down here, the canyon down here at Crab Creek. It's not as wide as that. But you can see that it's not a really narrow valley. It's not a particularly huge valley either. But they're up on either sides of this. And this is how they're set out. And I think I picked out one other picture of this valley. That's a valley from the ground. So this kind of see this valley, how it's spread out. And you can kind of look at it. Looks a little bit like being around Royal City, doesn't it? If you were down in a place. And in the bottom there, if you can see those trees, that's important because there is a stream, a brook that runs through the bottom of this valley. That shouldn't surprise us. Anyway, okay. So with that, with some pictures there to kind of help maybe illustrate this, this is the situation that they find themselves in. And it says, "And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines." Does everybody have the word champion there? or something like that in verse 4?
Yeah.
Okay. That word champion is actually, when I looked at the Hebrew word, my first inclination was I thought at first it was a word for son. And then I realized it's not the word for son, it's the word between. And I thought, well, what in the world is that? They translate champion. And then you click on it, and it is built off the word between. The word literally meant one between others. Because the idea of this word, when it says champion, was that you'd have two armies that would face off on either side. And you come down from the valley, you'd have two warriors. One that would come down from the one side, one that would come down from the other side. And those two would enter into single hand-to-hand combat. You wouldn't have a whole military engagement. You just have two men fighting it off down in the valley in front of their two armies. And so this was a man that was between the armies. That's why he was a champion. Because not just anybody would be willing to go down and say, I'll take anybody on that wants to come down off the other side. You had to have somebody that really was rather confident. So this is, and so they translate it champion in this way, but if you understand, it's a single combatant is the whole idea of this. And he went out from the camp of the Philistines. His name was Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span, meaning this guy's about 9.5 feet high. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. And usually, we think of chain mail, but the mail that these guys wore was like fish scale mail. So they were looped over the top, so that they're more like a solid piece of brass. It says the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, which, if your Bible doesn't have it translated, we're looking at something over 100 pounds. So this man, just this coat that he's wearing that goes from here, probably down close to his knees, he's wearing, that's a 100-pound garment right there, in addition to everything else he's wearing, a bronze helmet. It goes on, it says, and he had bronze armor on his legs. And that word for armor, in the New King James at least, is the word meaning greaves. So shin guards. And shin guards that go down over the top of your feet. And a bronze javelin. Now, what do you do with a javelin?
You throw it.
I always thought that's what you did with a spear. And he actually says he has a javelin between his shoulders. Now, the staff of his spear is like a weaver's beam. So he's got a spear and a javelin. What do you do with a spear?
Jab.
A spear. Yeah, you poke. A spear was a short sword on the end of a long stick so you could poke people without them getting close to you. The javelin you threw. Now, this man that I was listening to here, he did say one interesting thing about the spear that they kind of know about the spears that these Philistines used. It was a spear that had a heavy end on it, and it says that about the spear. This is the javelin. The javelin they had actually had a rope on it, so that you would throw this javelin at people, and then you had a rope to be able to pull it back to yourself. Otherwise, once you throw it, you can't use it again. So you'd have a rope that you'd hold in your hand. You'd throw this and be able to pull the spear back or the javelin back and use it again. Whether or not that's what his was or not, we don't know. Except that it does say it was slung. So there's some way, in other words, that this thing can be carried in a sling. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. So if you think of a weaver on a loom and that big beam that they pull down, it's long, okay, in that way. And his iron spearhead weighed, again, 600 shekels. So, again, we're talking about, I think that's about 14 pounds. So you have about a 14-pound spearhead on the end of this long beam, which also has weight. And he has a shield bearer that went before him. See, with all this armor and everything he has, he can't really enter into combat without somebody else to carry a shield for him. This man, again, his thought on that is probably he thinks that Goliath was a real giant. But he thinks that he was a giant in the terms of what we know as giantism today, where these people are really very malformed and tend to be not very strong, tend to have a lot of physical disabilities. But one of the things that we find out in a later text is that Goliath and his brothers were actually descendants of the Rephaim, and elsewhere the Old Testament tells us that the Rephaim were also the Nephilim. So they were part of these beings that were the product of what angels had produced. And remember, it tells us with regard to Noah, that there were Nephilim in the earth in those days and also afterwards. So they were there before the flood and there were also some afterwards. They just weren't as prolific afterwards. Okay. But this man's proposing, this guy had to have a man carrying a shield for him because he just didn't have the strength to be able to move very well with all this armor and carrying all this heavy stuff that he needed to have somebody else with a shield. No, I just think it's because when he's actually entering into combat with stuff, it was a lot easier to have somebody else watching out for other people that might be shooting at him than for him to be doing that. But again, he's supposed to be doing single combat. Verse 8. And then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then," this is exactly what we were saying about the single combat, "then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." In other words, instead of having a big, huge battle where we all fight like this, hey, let's just have two guys settle the fight for everybody else. Now, one of the things that I've shared this with you before when we were looking at the Philistines back in the book of Judges, the Philistines were farmers. They were farmers that this guy says came from Crete, but they actually were from parts of Greece by way of Crete. And they had traveled down. They'd gotten displaced many centuries before from Greece. They'd traveled to Crete. They'd been displaced in Crete. And they'd settled along the coastland. What's happening during the time that Saul and David are kings is that the Philistines, well, they're doing what everybody does. They expand. It happened in our country. You expand it, and pretty soon the East Coast begins to get full. And what do you want to do? You want to push west. Well, these guys, they can't push west because that's the sea. They're pushing inland. And as they push inland, they're pushing in towards where Israel is at. And so it's a battle. So most of these men, like most of the army of Israel, are farmers. That's what they are. They're farmers by trade. And most of them farmed during part of the season. And they war during part of the season. They didn't run war year-round. We find that on later in David's life. It says it in the spring, when kings went out to fight. They didn't fight. There were certain times of year they didn't fight because there were certain things other things they were attending to. And so this is what's happening in verse 10. And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite. Goes back. It's interesting that the writer, the Holy Spirit, really saw fit that he had to kind of review a little bit of who this David was, probably for no other reason than to make sure we know for sure. He's talking about the same David, not another David. So David was that Ephrathite from Bethlehem of Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons. The man was old, advanced in years, you've added in some of your Bibles, in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. Now, one of the things you're going to notice later on when it talks about the flock of Jesse is that it was a small flock. It was a few flock, which tells you what if you have a small flock. But they were poor. So the people of Bethlehem, Jesse's family, David's family, is not a well-to-do farming family. They've got a very small flock in this area. But the 3 older sons, who they're part of this agricultural society, they take off to go to war. That's what happened in these situations. The names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul, because remember we already saw that he's been going and playing music for Saul to calm him. We just made reference to that. We haven't spent a lot of time looking at that. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So he, you know, the other brothers all had to do time, and occasionally David had to go back and take his turn watching the livestock. And the Philistines drew near and presented, or the Philistine drew near and presented himself for 40 days, morning and evening. So this isn't just like a couple of days he goes out and makes this challenge. This is an extended period of time that he's coming out and say, "Somebody come out and fight me." Somebody, instead of You'd think these two armies lined up across these valleys would finally get anxious, but I think what it shows you is none of them actually wanted to fight for the most part. They're there to fight if they have to, but probably like most soldiers in most armies today, they're really not itching for a fight if they can avoid it. Verse 17, then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain, most likely, these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses then to the captain of their thousands, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news to them. Make sure you understand or see this. Jesse, his father, sends him. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. But there's really not a war going on. They're just kind of all lined up there. There may have been some little skirmishes and such, but you can kind of see what's happening. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, that is not with one of the other brothers, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. Probably the keeper, by the way, would have been another shepherd for somebody else's flocks. Okay. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight. So every day these guys would line up to the battle, and they'd stand there and have their daily standoff. With, as we said, perhaps some little incursions and such. As they were going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. So there's, again, a lot of grandstanding. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper. He gets there, gives them to somebody at the army, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. So, again, this is kind of showing you, these guys aren't right in the midst of mortal combat at this time, because David's not running down in the middle of combat going, hey, Eliab, quit stabbing that guy with your sword, talk to me for a while. It's not going on. Okay, this just sounds really odd to us, but I think it's important to kind of get a picture of what this battle scenario is looking like in here. Verse 23, and then as he talked with them, there was the champion. So while these guys are all doing this, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming down from the armies of the Philistines. So the armies are up there, and he's marching down the side of the hill. There across this valley. Now you can see this is a fairly large valley, so Goliath probably has got a rather loud, booming voice. But he shouts this, Goliath by name, coming from the armies of the Philistines. He spoke again according to the same words, same thing that he had said earlier. So David heard them, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him. So all these men are kind of down there rattling their swords and their spears and making lots of noise. And then this guy comes down and they all run off the field back up into the hill. So David heard them, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Verse 25, so the men of Israel said, well, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with riches. And give him his daughter, and give his father's house an exemption. Literally, the expression is set his father's house free. And most translations and interpreters understand that to be free from taxation within Israel. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, well, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Reproach is important in there, because David's going to refer to that word reproach again. Now, David just heard what these men said, but he wants it repeated. Did I hear this right? As what shall be done for this man? Takes away the reproach from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy or reproach the armies of the living God? David doesn't just look at the fact that this man is defying or reproach. You know what it means to reproach? It means to insult with severity. You can insult, and then you can reproach with a severe insult. Verse 27, and the people answered him in this manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. So they repeat it. So he's heard it over here. Now he hears it from another group of people. It's been confirmed. Yes, this is exactly what the king will do. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man. He hears him asking these questions, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And I always like, in the Hebrew, literally, his nose was hot. It's literally what that, or his anger aroused. So it's like flaring his nostrils, and his nose gets red. And he's literally, is their expression, against David. And he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those our few sheep. In other words, it's like we don't even have hardly anything to begin with, and then you leave them with somebody else to come down here. I know your the New King James has the word pride. Literally, it's your presumptuousness is the word that's literally used here, and the evil in your heart. New King James translates the next word insolence, but it's actually the word evil, the evil of your heart. For you've come down to see the battle. No, the Jews came down for a show. You just wanted to see the soldiers and everybody in their array. This is why you're here. We already know why he came, right? Because his father sent him and he obeyed his father. He didn't come down here because he wanted to see what the battle looked like. His father wanted to find out how his brothers were. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause to why I'm here? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered just as the first day. In other words, he repeats the same thing. What will the king do? In other words, he doesn't want just to hear, somebody out on the battlefield, well, I heard that the king will make the guy rich and do all this. So he goes, somebody else. Well, what will the king do? And they tell him. His brother gets mad at him, and then he's like, I've got a reason for being here. Then he turns to somebody else. What will the king do? Because you know what it's, you know what rumor is like, right? Somebody somewhere starts a rumor, and sometimes we hate to be the one that finds out when we've put our hopes in something that in reality, there was no fact to it. There was no basis in truth. And that's what David is trying to assess here. Is it true that the king will really do this? Is this really what's being said? And so verse 31. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they were reported to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, don't let anybody's heart here fall because of him. Your servant will go down and fight with the Philistines. David referring to himself as a servant. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. In other words, from the time he was a kid, he was being trained to do this. And from the time he was a kid, he was like a big, strong man. So when David was 14 and 5'2", Goliath probably was already 8 feet, or getting close to 8 feet tall, and already a man that was making a reputation for himself. You're just a kid, David, a youth in this regard. Most people agree that David at this time is probably in the under 20 category, but how young, nobody knows in that way. Verse 34, but David said to Saul, your servant used to keep watch over his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb of the flock. Now, what's interesting here is that the word flock, there is another word, zone, which is a normal word for flock that has been used previously in this passage. But when David uses this word, this is a word that's related to the word for an army drawn up in array against another army. And he uses that word because I think he's trying to compare the flock. And it was a word for flock, but it's related, directly related to this word for army drawn up in array. I think he uses it intentionally to try to say, you guys are drawn up in array. And this guy is just like a wolf or like a lion or bear, wants to come down and take a lamb from the flock or from the army drawn up in array. I went out after it and I struck it and delivered the lamb, most likely, from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it. I have to check my word on caught it. Oh, literally, I was strong against it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. Seeing he has, again, repeats, defied or treated with contempt here, this insult, the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, now David, this is where we're seeing David's character. This should have been what Saul was saying as he's the king leading the people in warfare. He should have been able to say, the Lord or Jehovah, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Later in the Old Testament, when Daniel and his friends are carried away over to Babylon, there's the incident with Daniel's three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, where they will not bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar has put up, and they're going to be thrown into the fire. And I've always really appreciated their statement that where they say, we will not bow down. Our God can deliver us from the fire. But even if he does not, we will not bow down. In other words, their confidence, we have a God that can deliver us. And he can do so. He may not, but that's not going to change the fact we're not going to bow down. In other words, we're willing to die. David doesn't even have that attitude. David's attitude here is, God will deliver me. It's not that God can deliver me. And even if he doesn't, I'm going out to face this guy. David's like, no, Jehovah has delivered me before, and Jehovah will deliver me this time. Not Jehovah might or can, but Jehovah will deliver me. I don't think that's presumptuous on the part of Daniel or David. I think in part it may go back to the fact that he's been anointed, the Spirit's come upon him, and he may at this point have at least some understanding of the fact that God's got a plan for him. And let's put it this way. If God came to you specifically and said, I today am anointing you and I'm doing so that you are going to be this and do this someday, and yet it hasn't happened yet. If you really operated by faith and confidence in God, would you not be able to say, well, then I'm going to have to be able to survive this in order to get to do what God told me he's going to have me do? Now, later on another time, when David goes down before the king of Gath, David gets addled and he doesn't act. He doesn't express that confidence as much in his character. But I really believe that that's what's happening here. David has his confidence. And Saul said to David, go, and Jehovah is with you. So Saul clothed David with his armor, put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail, just like Goliath has on. David fastened his sword to his armor.
Like a little kid out there.
yeah. Yeah, to me it was like last Saturday, driving by the football field, and you see all those little kids in all this, that huge football padding running around. To me, I always think that's comical myself. Anyway, for he had not tested them, and David said to Saul, I can't walk with these. I've not tested them. So David took them off. And then he took his staff in his hand. He's got a staff, a stick that he would use as a shepherd, whether it was the fancy one with the crook for grabbing animals or not, but he's got some sort of a staff that he uses. And he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook. We saw the picture of the brook here just a minute ago. And he put them in his shepherd's bag. So the shepherd carries a backpack. It calls it a bag or a satchel here. In a pouch, which he had. So within that bag, there's a smaller pouch. And his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. Okay. Well, see, if you have the man bearing the shield, then if people are throwing things at you, trying to throw other spears, this man can be deflecting again, as we said. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. Literally, he held him in contempt because he was a youth. And on top of that, it said ruddy and good looking. Ruddy meant that he had a dark complexion. Literally, the word ruddy is the word Adama, which is the word for dirt. Adama, yeah, Adam. It's the Adama. So David was not a squeaky white Anglo-Saxon, that's for sure. David, according to this, actually was a man that had a very earthy tone to his skin. And he was good-looking, handsome. Apparently, that's another thing that Goliath looks at, is handsome men don't fight, apparently, is the way he thinks of it. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? But this man over here thinks that because he thinks Goliath is a giant by natural means rather than by what these angels had done, he thinks one of the things that these people that are giants, they're chronically smitten with all kinds of physical problems, and one of them is they have severe eyesight problems frequently. And so he thinks this guy couldn't see David. He could just see David, there was a scrawny little guy out there, and David's got a staff, and he thinks he's got more than one staff because he can't see it. I don't think it's at all at that. I think he's just looking at David, and it's like, I've got armor, I've got sword, I've got a spear, I've got all these things, and what you've got sticks. I think it's just mocking. I this guy, like I said, I don't think he really.
If he'd been plagued with all the because even as a big guy, he wouldn't have lasted 5 minutes of battle.
Yeah. And I doubt very much that he would have been making these brash comments to the other people, because he knew that he wouldn't be able to stand. If you're standing under all that weight and your body is physically infirmed like that, how many blows does it take from another warrior before you're incapacitated?
So he sounds like he was insulted by it, though.
That by David coming out. Yeah. It's exactly. It's like, I've been 40 days he's been here crying for somebody to come out, and finally the first person to show up is a kid, from his perspective, with sticks. Exactly. Yeah. Because remember, he went out with his staff in his hand. No sword, no spear. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me. I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of armies. That's what the word hosts, I hope you understand. The Lord of Jehovah of armies, the God of the armies of Israel. Armies there and hosts are two different words, I want you to understand, but that word host is a word for armies. Armies of Israel, whom you have defied, or literally, whom you have insulted with severity. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then all this assembly shall know that Jehovah does not save with a sword or spear, for the battle is Jehovah's, and he will give you into our hands.
Amen.
Amen, I know. Boy, I tell you, you really see a confidence on David's part. So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And then David put his hand to it, and again, that's one of the other things this guy tries to point out, is a person affected by these things can't react. He can't move fast enough with all this armor and everything he's got on to move fast enough to somebody that's running at him. You know, this is. But I don't think it's that at all. I just think, again, it's showing you David's confidence. He's going to narrow the gap there. He puts his hand into his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead. Keep your finger here for a minute and turn back to the book of Judges. I am not in any way trying to take anything from God by the comment I'm about to make. I just want you to understand, by what David was doing, David probably had the skill to do precisely what's said here. And if you look back in Judges chapter 20, and this is that incident where you have these men that have gone up to Benjamin because of the evil and problems that had happened there. But you go to verse 16, it says, and among all this people then, there were 700 select men, left-handed ones, not right-handed, which is normal. These are southpaws. Everyone could sling a stone literally at a hair. Most of your Bibles say at a hair's breadth and not miss. They know historically that a lot of these guys, in fact, shepherds in those parts of the world up until the advent of modern firearms, which most Arabs didn't have firearms when World War I broke out. You know who actually armed a lot of the Arabs over there? What's the guy's famous name? What's the guy's famous name for organizing the Arabs back during World War I? T.E. Lawrence.
Yeah.
Yeah, Lawrence of Arabia.
Yeah.
He was the one that actually taught those Arabs how to wage warfare over there. They didn't. Those guys didn't. They weren't armed back when these things happened. Anyway, but these guys carried slings because there's stones everywhere out there where these people lived. And they could, and one of the different things, and this guy was mentioning some of these same things that I've heard, that these guys, birds flying in the air, they could put a sling in there and they could sling and they could knock birds right out of the sky. That's how good a shots these guys are with slings in there. This guy mentioned something I never heard, that a lot of them, if you take a coin, if they can see a coin, they can hit a coin. So if you'd set a coin out at a distance,
well,
at least
you
if
can
it was
hit a hair, you can hit
well,
a coin.
I know. So I'm just trying. I used to try to use a slingshot as a kid. And I practice with the slings. I could hit a telephone pole, maybe one time out of 10. But these guys, you know what these slings are? They're two thongs with a little piece of leather in between, and they put that thing in, and they take it, and they whip this thing around, and after it's gone around about five or six times to get some velocity, they let go of the one thong, and if the thing goes out, and they can hurl then these stones, and they can hurl it, they say, with about the same force of a lot of smaller caliber firearms today. Not with the same speed, but with some of the same force when it strikes those objects. That's a lot of power that these people had. I want you to understand, I'm not trying to take any credit away from God. Because I always grew up thinking that this was, boy, I'm so inept. You know, God had to make that stone go and find Goliath's forehead, because there's no way David could ever do that. But in reality, David doing what he did most likely probably had enough proficiency that he probably could have hit Goliath in the head. Maybe not dead to the forehead, but maybe he could have. But it doesn't make any difference whether David had that skill or not. Who's the one that's delivering Goliath into David's hands? God. He already said that. That's already been established. Okay. So it goes on, and so David slings the stone, verse 49 again, and David put his hand into his bag, took a stone out and slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So David then prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and he killed him. There was no sword in David's hand. Again, it's exactly what he said. God does not save by sword or spear. It's not what he's going to do. Therefore, David ran, stood over the Philistine, took the sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him. So this is when he actually is killed. So the stone driving into his head disables him, totally takes him down, but he's apparently still not dead. He actually draws the Philistine sword out, and that's what he actually does, kills him and cuts his head off with it.
Killed him, it says in verse 50.
I've got to go back up here. So,
struck the Philistine and killed him.
So he literally, David was strong over the Philistine by means of a sling and by means of stone. And and literally what he does is he struck the Philistine and literally caused him to die. But that's kind of the summary of all this, because verse 51 is clarifying. Yes, right. Then it goes on in the middle of verse 51. It says, and when the Philistines saw that their champion, this lone hand-to-hand combat man, was dead, they fled. It wasn't long ago that it was Saul and the men of Israel that were fleeing. Now it's the Philistines that flee. And the men of Israel and Judah rose up and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaaraim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. And then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. Because these guys didn't pack up their camp. They just took off running, started running from that valley back up over the hill and heading home. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? Now some people, again, we have this problem. They look at this and they're going, what? He was talking with him earlier. David said he was going to go out against him. But I think what actually happens when this transpires in verse 55, there's two possible answers here. Number one, that what Saul is going, whose son is this? I mean, he knows who David is, but whose son is this? That he's got, I mean, he was kind of gutsy up here saying that he'd go out against him. But now he's down there and he can plainly see this. He's not armored. He's not going out with the normal instruments of war. He's going out with a sling and a staff in his hand. Who is this guy? Well, there's one possibility that he wants to know it from that. The other possibility is, what did the king promise? I'll enrich him. I'll enrich his house. His father's house is actually going to become free. So he wants to know, whose family is this guy from? And Abner said to him, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. Now, Abner doesn't know who he is. Saul should be able to. So the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. And then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine. So David went out with the battle. David not only went and had fought with Goliath, but then when the Philistines fled, David didn't just stand there and let all the rest of the Israeli army chase after the Philistines. He was hot on the pursuit with these people. And remember, he's not armored. And Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand at the time. Still has it yet, hasn't taken it back. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered him, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." So it comes back, and it's just like, again, probably the guy that played the harp in the court as Saul's in there, Saul probably has not really gotten to know him. We always read these stories as though, you know, David's over there playing the harp as this young man, and Saul knows him really well. You know, what did it do? It said some people went out and sought somebody to play for him. They bring this guy in, and Saul, being the king, probably doesn't really pay a whole lot of attention to a youth. You and I maybe don't appreciate that in our culture where we bend over backwards for our kids. But I can remember when Peg and I were raised up, if you had adults that were talking, kids were supposed to be quiet. They were not allowed to talk. They were not allowed to interrupt. You had to come and stand there. You'd have to say, "Excuse me, may I speak?" Kids were just not allowed to talk. You earned the right by age. Remember, even with Job, his three friends come and talk with him, and when they're all done talking, then the youngest, the fourth friend that comes along, says, "I've sat here because I'm young and I've held my peace and I've let the old and wise people say their thing, but now I'd like to say something." But he doesn't jump into the fray early on. He waits till the end because that's the way it was. I just say all that because you're looking at a culture very likely where David, as a youth playing the harp, Saul probably has not taken a great deal of notice of who this David is. Hasn't paid attention to him. "Hey, David, where are you from? What do you like? You like to play soccer on your time off?" You know, he probably doesn't talk to him like that. You know, if Ben would have been teaching David, if he would have been a teacher like that, unlike Ben that wants to get to know his students, he wouldn't know anything about this guy. You're here to learn. Sit up, listen, or shut up, listen. That's it. When we're done, don't bother me. Different culture, different attitude. Just what we're trying to say. Help you understand this. That's not the main subject. Just trying to answer some questions here at the end. Okay. All of this now, this is only the second time in all the years that we've been here that we've actually gone through this whole passage here on what happens between David and Goliath. Every time I read through this, because we read through this every year when we read through the Bible, I've read through this story and kind of gone through this for myself at different times, and I've taught through it a couple of times. But every time I go through this, the thing that always impresses me is precisely David's confidence in God, which is distinct from the character of Saul that should have confidence in God, but always expresses a lack of confidence in God. And I believe that goes back to the very nature, again, of David being a man after God's own heart, which we looked at last week, involved at least in part with the fact that David never made excuses for himself. We spent a lot of time last week looking at what it meant when David was a man after God's own heart. When David messed up, he fessed up to it. He lived up to it. He did what he was supposed to do and didn't make excuses and recognized his complicity in what he was doing or guilt. But it also, I believe, then, because this event is included by the writer of 1 Samuel, following on the heels of what we had seen earlier, shows you, here, now you actually get to see David's character. You haven't gotten to see anything about David up to this point. Now, we're gonna save this primarily for next week, but the statement in the next chapter, where there's a folk song that the women sing that we have in chapter 18, down in verse 7, as they come back, as they return from all this conflict, is that the women are singing this song saying, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, David may have killed 10,000 Philistines as they were fleeing from before what had just happened in this valley. Or they may have been speaking in hyperbola, which is kind of what you do when you sing songs, folk songs in particular, Winwagon Smith and all those stories, folk tales and stuff that you learn. But it is nonetheless, it does demonstrate David didn't just kill Goliath. He ran off with these guys in war as he was a youth, not armed for battle. And probably there were people going, man, I saw David. He was out there fighting fiercely with everybody. And whether he continued to use his sling to do so or whether he carried with him the sword of Goliath, I don't know. But he went off into the battle because David was confident in his God. A few centuries later, those three Hebrew young men are going to express their confidence in God to rescue them. We move on several centuries later into the time where we live with the church, in which Paul expressed his confidence in God. Even at the end of his life, when he expressed his confidence in God to, he had saved me in the past and he will save me this time too. But this time he was a different attitude than David had. He will save me. And obviously Paul means by allowing him to die. That's 2 Timothy 4. But Paul was able to have that kind of a confidence, which is different than these people. Their confidence is to keep them alive. Paul had a confidence that God would let him die, but that would actually be a note of salvation. But I would say if there really is a note of encouragement, and I trust we come away with that. I like my wife's enthusiasm as we're reading through this tonight. The note of encouragement that we should take away from a passage like this or a section like this is we, as much as David, should be people that have absolute confidence in God. Perhaps not to lead us in warfare, because we don't have a promise that way, but a confidence in our God to do precisely what he has said to us. And we might, in that confidence, we might in some situations be as brash as David was in going down to face a man without any implements of war, really. And we might find out, you know, perhaps if I've actually studied the Bible, to use this illustration, we may feel at times ill-equipped to be involved in reaching certain people. And I've shared this story from the recent. There used to be a man that was a pastor in Kirkland that had a radio show. And Mark Conrad shared this with us, and I've got to hear this, where he talks about the fact that there was this rather doctor, I think he was, that these people would go from the church and they would try to go out calling, and they had called on this man because he'd visited church and filled out a response card. And people would go and talk to him, and he goes, well, he says, you know, I don't really believe in God, you know, I'm kind of an evolution. So these people had spent weeks and weeks going over, you know, that's all the further they got. So then they would spend all this time, kept going back, trying to present arguments against evolution and arguments in favor of theism and things like this, and going on and on. And one night, there's this one guy that's in the church, and he's, from a point of view, he's just kind of like a, you know, farm. I don't want to insult farmers, because I know a lot of farmers that are way more intelligent than I am. But a guy that's just kind of a simple guy, you know, kind of a hayseed, let's put it that way. And the guy just happens to draw that man's name, and he goes out that night, and when they find out, they're kind of like, oh, no, he's going to talk to him? But you know what happened? That man walked up to the door, and he says, and I couldn't remember this. Mark always remembers the story way better than I do. He says here that the big cheese has been seeing a couple of his honchos, meaning the pastor and a couple of the other deacons. He says, so what's the deal with you? And the guy goes, well, we've talked about evolution and theism and all these different things. And the guy goes, well, I don't know nothing about that, but I do know this. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to Scripture. And that's what you need to believe. Jim shared a very similar story this last Sunday. And you know what? That guy got saved. And in fact, when he was getting baptized, Pastor Moore had asked him, all the rest of us came. He says, well, all you guys, we talked issues. He says, that guy just got to the heart of the gospel. The rest of them never got to the gospel. And it's just, but it to me, it's a reminder of us, if you have confidence in God to do what God's given you charge to do, then you don't have to have all this heavy equipment to go and do some of those things. You know, there are men that have not darkened the door of a seminary and have not sat through hours and hours and hours of classes, and they might sometimes feel ill-equipped for the task that God set before them. But I've had the privilege of sitting under the teaching of some of those men, one of them in this room, two of them actually in this room, I guess I could say, and benefiting from that. And they could say, well, I'm not equipped to teach in that setting, you know. Because I haven't had that kind of training. Listen, if you have your confidence in God, then you have to have confidence God can help you study His Word and understand His Word, and you can take that, what you've learned, and you can teach it. That's another one, was an example of evangelism. That's an example of teaching. But it could be with any of the responsibilities God gives us or gifts that God's. It could be with the gift of mercy. You could say, I'm completely ill-equipped to go and try to encourage or help this person or show mercy to this person that's going through a time. I can't do that. I'm no good at that. But you know what? If God actually lays a person on your heart and is drawing in that direction, I think a person, if you take some time to think about, you know, what you could share from the Word and say, I think God can equip you to be able to do that. And you don't have to have gone taken a class in grief counseling or, you know, something of that nature particularly, to be of help. So, confidence. We ought to have confidence in our God. In the end, it's God's work. Just to end with that last verse in John 3:20, where it says, those who practice the truth, they come to the light, make that it is plainly visible that their works are worked by God. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together tonight. You are our God, and you are the same God, the God of David, the God of Moses, the God of Daniel, and Daniel's friends. Same God of power, same God of ability, and though you may not do precisely and exactly those things that you did for them for us, there are other things you do for us, and you are just as powerful in those. Help us to be those that have a real overwhelming confidence. Help us to be encouraged by this account of David. And his confidence to go and face a man really with in a situation that seemed rather odds stacked against him. But because the kind of God that you are, it was not a problem for him. And that sometimes can be true for us too, that we can feel like the odds are stacked against us to just do what you want us to be doing. And we don't have to be that way. We can have confidence in you. We thank you for this time together then. Amen.
I like it.